You want to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. I wonder if I ask for a show of hands, which I'm not going to do, but I wonder if I ask for a show of hands this morning, how many of us would say, I am satisfied with my prayer life? My guess is that not many hands would go up, and that for the handful of folks that really do have a strong prayer life, your humility is probably such that it would make you hesitant to raise your hand. But nothing is more basic to the Christian life than prayer. Nothing is more difficult in the Christian life than prayer. Over again in Scripture, we're exhorted to be ready for prayer, to watch and pray, to pray without ceasing. The greatest saints in Scripture, from Moses to Hannah to David to Daniel to Mary to Paul, were all men and women of prayer. When we read the book of Acts, the infant church was devoted to prayer together. We've all heard that saying that the church that prays together stays together, and yet their prayer meeting is still the least attended meeting of the church, not just in our church, but pretty much in all churches. Prayer is both easy and difficult. It's simple, and yet it's profound. On the one hand, prayer is so simple that any child can pray. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It's a very simple prayer. It's a good prayer. When prayed in faith, the Lord hears that prayer. Some of the greatest prayers in all the Bible are simple prayers. Think about the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or take the prayer of Peter, that sinking disciple. You remember when he's walking on the waves and he begins to grow weak in faith and he starts to sink and the waves and billows are coming up to his head. And what does he say? A very short prayer. Lord, save me. That's a great prayer. But on the other hand, prayer is the greatest, most exalted form of communication of which any human being is capable. Because prayer is communication with God. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is speaking to God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of worlds, the king of the ages. Prayer is speaking to this God. Speaking to this God and being heard. That's an amazing thing. Prayer is simple, it's profound, it's easy, and yet it's difficult. I recall somewhere, I don't remember where, but John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, said that prayer is difficult because it requires all of the graces of the new man in exercise. And it's the hardest of all the spiritual duties on our flesh. And it's really hard to pray. A great Scottish hymn writer, James Montgomery, said it well. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. It's something a child can do, and yet the most advanced of all the saints still can grow in this matter of prayer. Now, most of us in the church know that we should pray. In fact, I would argue that all genuine Christians do pray. Because I don't think you can be a Christian without prayer. Because the way that you get saved is through prayer. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what is calling on the name of the Lord but prayer? But still, we find prayer difficult. We find the cultivation of a strong, vibrant prayer life an elusive task. And some of you have grown very disillusioned with prayer. Perhaps some of you are even cynical about prayer and give little time, too little time and attention to prayer. And I certainly don't presume to have all the answers to our difficulties with prayer, but I do think one of the difficulties is knowing how to pray, knowing what to pray for. And in that regard, Scripture is especially helpful. We know that prayer is more than presenting God with our wish lists. We know that prayer is more than saying grace at meals. But what that more involves, we don't always know. But Scripture can help us immensely with this because Scripture teaches us to pray. It models prayer for us. And one of the greatest of those prayers modeled in Scripture is found in Colossians chapter 1. Now, I've been basking in Colossians for the last several weeks, so it's on my mind. We actually spent some time together in Colossians last year, but as I've been working in this book again, I realized how much we pass over quickly. And one of the things we pass over quickly was this prayer in Colossians 1. So this morning and then next Sunday morning as well, I want us to look more closely at the features of this prayer. So let's read it. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. This is Paul writing with Timothy, speaking. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding," or wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is God's Word. And this morning, I just want to present a very simple message to you. I want us to see that this is a prayer for a worthy walk. It's a prayer for a life that pleases God. It's a prayer for spiritual maturity. And I want us to see what that means. What is this worthy walk? What does it involve? What are the components of this kind of life? And then how do we get it? And as we see this, I think we will see a paradigm that we can use in praying for ourselves, in praying for our families, in praying for one another, in praying for the saints in the church across the world. So let's look at these three things together. First of all, the worthy walk. The goal of Paul's prayer, the main request, is seen in the first part of verse 10. He is praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, walk is a familiar term in Scripture. It's an idiom that just means to live. It pictures life as a journey. We live our life as we walk with the Lord. You remember all the way back in the Old Testament, the saints who walked with God. God told Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." And this language is picked up again in the New Testament as Paul describes the Christian life in terms of a walk. And here he tells us we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, worthy is a frequent word in Paul's letters. It essentially means that which is fitting or that which is suitable. We are told in other passages that we are to walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians chapter 4. That we are to walk worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1 verse 27. That we are to walk worthy of God himself, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. Here we are told, or rather, Paul prays for us that we would walk worthy of the Lord. And I think the second phrase explains what this means, that we would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, or in the NIV, pleasing to him in every way. And I think this shows what Paul's basic concern is. He is praying that believers would live in such a way as is suitable or as is fitting of those who belong to Christ. He's not suggesting that we can in any way earn God's approval or in any way become worthy in ourselves for the gift of salvation. He's not talking about how a person is saved. He's speaking to people who already are saved. He's praying for people who are already accepted in Christ. And so the prayer concerns not so much legal status as it does everyday conduct, which may be more or less pleasing to God. Even as a Christian, one who is fully accepted in Christ, your life can bring more or less delight to the heart of the Father. You can please God. Now that's an amazing thing. You can please God as you grow, as you develop, as you mature, as you become more and more like Christ. You can live a life that fits one who belongs to the Lord. And that's what Paul is praying for here. Now, before moving on, I just think this is an important reminder for us who are passionate about the gospel, who proclaim the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we are right to do that. We are right to defend this article on which the church stands or falls. We are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. But there is a danger that we can emphasize that in a way that distorts other things that Scripture says. Sometimes we describe our righteousness as being nothing but filthy rags. That's true, Isaiah 64, verse 6. It's true that apart from Christ and the Spirit, nothing we do can please God. The words of Isaac Watts, the best of obedience of our hands, dares not appear before His throne, but faith can answer His demands by pleading what the Lord has done. That's true. But complementing the doctrine of justification by faith alone is this biblical truth, that as forgiven sinners who have been adopted by grace into the family of God, who are accepted by the Father, and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we now have a responsibility to walk worthy of the Lord. And we have the great privilege of bringing delight, pleasure to the Father's heart. And we do that as we grow, as we mature, as the things Paul prays for in this prayer become realities in our lives. So what does this involve? What is involved in a worthy walk? And I want you to see four things quickly from verses 10 to 12. Paul follows this basic request. This is the goal of the prayer, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in every way. But then he follows it with four statements. They're four participles, four phrases that fill out what this worthy walk looks like. And we could summarize it like this. A worthy walk, that is a life that pleases God, is characterized by four things. It is fruitful, it is growing, it is strengthened, and it is thankful. Let's just look at those each quickly. First of all, fruitful. The first thing Paul says about this worthy walk is that it involves bearing fruit in every good work. Now that phrase, good work or good works, appears often in the New Testament. To my knowledge, I looked this up yesterday. Every time you have good work, the word work modified by the adjective good, every time you have that, it's in a positive context. Good work, it's work or deeds or actions that are good, beneficial, useful to others. That seems to be the connotation. Good works are paired with acts of charity in Acts 9:36. They're mentioned in the context of giving financially to meet the needs of others in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Jesus referred to His own miracles and acts of mercy as good works in John 10:32. So you might think of this as the very practical good deeds that we do for the sake of God and others. Do you remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is how we both give light to the world and how we glorify God through good works. Now, Paul emphatically declares in other places that we are not saved by our works. We're not. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But then he goes on to insist that good works are the expected outcome of our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And over and again, there is this emphasis on works. Three times in Titus chapter 3, we learn that we are to be devoted to good works. This should characterize us as believers. We should be people who are known for our deeds of mercy and justice, known for our compassion, known for our generosity, known for giving to others in need. That's what it means to be fruitful in good work, in good works. Now, just a note about being fruitful. That phrase is important because fruit, as you know, is not something that you make. It's something that grows. There's an organic relationship between fruit and the root that gives rise to the fruit. It reminds us of Jesus' parable of the vine, right? Or his analogy of the vine. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Only if you abide in me can you bear good fruit." And so this reminds us that we are dependent on Christ, dependent on the Spirit for bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first component. Here's the second, growing. We are to be growing or increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that certainly means growing increasing in our grasp of the truth about who God is. It involves that, but it's so much more than that. This isn't merely academic. It's not merely intellectual. It is personal and practical knowledge. One of the great classic books of the 20th century for Christians was J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And in the preface to Packer's book, he gives this analogy. He says that we're to imagine people who are sitting on the balcony of a Spanish house and are watching other people who are walking on the road in front of the house. There are the balconiers and the travelers. And he said, think about the balconiers. They are talking about the travelers on the road. They have a certain theoretical interest in the road. They might imagine what it's like to be on the road. But their knowledge about the road is entirely different from that of the travelers who are actually walking the road. They're actually traveling. They're actually journeying down this highway, and their interest in the road is personal. It's practical. And Packer says that's what our knowledge of God is to be like. It's a personal, practical knowledge of God. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. It reads, then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruits. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. That's the sense. That's the sense. Learning to know God better and better. That's part of a life that pleases God. Let me ask you, are you growing in the knowledge of God? You might ask, how do you do that? How do you grow to know God better and better? Well, have you ever met someone that, let's just say you met someone that was a potential friend. Maybe you met someone at church, or you met someone in your neighborhood, or you met someone at work, and you thought, you know, I kind of like that person. I think I'd like to know that person a little better. What do? Well, you get together. You maybe go to lunch or get coffee together. You start spending time together. If you are good at friendship, you'll ask lots of questions. You'll try to get to know this person's story, their history. You'll pay attention to the specifics of their personality. You'll start to discern their character. You'll start figuring out their likes and their dislikes. That's how you get to know another person. That's how you build a friendship. And you do that over and again, time after time, week after week, month after month. If you're really blessed with great friendships, year after year, and a friendship grows rich and deep over a period of time. And that's how we get to know God better and better. You spend time with Him. You get to know His story. You get to know His character. You learn to discern what thrills His heart with pleasure and what sickens Him with grief. You get to know what He likes and dislikes, what He loves, what He hates. And as you get to know God, this is the amazing thing. You begin to become more like Him. One of the funny things about Holly and I, who are now transplants from the South who live in the North, is that every time we go to the South, whether it's to Georgia or to Texas, we tend to pick up our old accents again. So we spend a month in the South, and Holly starts sounding like that Southern Belle, even more so than usual. If I go to Texas, I pick up my Texas twang, because we're spending time with our loved ones and our friends, and we start to talk like them. We imitate them the more time we spend with them. The same is true in the Christian life. The more you spend time with Jesus, the more you pick up His accent. The more you sound like Him, look like Him, become like Him. This is how you grow to know God better and better. The third thing involved in a worthy walk is strength. Being strengthened, Paul says, with all power, according to His glorious might, for endurance and patience. Now that compact little prayer shows us the source of strength. It's His might that we are strengthened with. It shows the extent of strength and power available to us. We are strengthened with all power. And it shows the purpose, the reason for which we need strength, for endurance and patience. Those twin virtues, endurance and patience, aptly described by William Barclay as the fortitude which no situation can defeat, the patience which no person can defeat. Or as Don Carson puts it, this expression suggests both the kind of stamina that gets under a burden and carries it with enduring fortitude and the kind of stamina that knows how to possess its soul in patience. Strength. Strength in our circumstances. Strength in our relationships. Perseverance. Endurance. That's a characteristic of a worthy walk. And then finally, the final component is giving joyful thanks. Where joyful, I believe, modifies giving thanks. Giving joyful thanks. And this is far more than an emotional state. It is our worshipful response to the Father through the Son for His mighty saving deeds on our behalf. Verses 12 through 14, I think, make that clear as Paul then begins to unpack what we give thanks to the Father for. But it's so rich, it's so beautiful, it's so powerful what he says that we're going to spend a whole Sunday morning on it. So next week, verses 12 through 14. So let me summarize. Here's what a worthy walk is. This is the life that pleases God. It is fruitful, it is growing, it is strengthened, and it is thankful. Let me just make two applications before asking the final question, how do we get it? Here's the first application. Do you see here the remarkable balance this shows of what a well-balanced, flourishing Christian life looks like? There's all these different components, right? There's these aspects of the Christian life that are drawn together. There is the component of knowledge, but that's joined with this personal intimacy with God and this joyful giving of thanks, of worship. But there's also a very strong moral component. Good works, bearing fruit in every good work. But there's also fortitude and strength and power that carries one through the deepest, darkest trials. All of those are there. And a really balanced, flourishing Christian life has all of those things. And that's important because most of us, maybe we'll have one of those traits naturally, but we don't have all of them. It may be that you're just an academic kind of person, and growing in knowledge comes easily. But does growing in joy, does giving joyful thanks, is gratitude, does that come as naturally? Or it may be that you're just a strong person. You've had a hard life, and you've got fortitude. You endure. You've been through all kinds of stuff. But do you endure with gratitude and with joy? Or maybe you're a really active person. You're involved in doing good deeds, doing good works. But is there a component of worship in this, in all of this action? Or do you just do, but never reflect and think and worship and pray and praise? You see, a balanced Christian life has all of these things melded together, joined together, so that all of these things are characterizing us. So that's the first application, the balance of the Christian life that we need and that we should pray for. And here's the second application. I think this prayer shows us that one of the problems with our prayer lives is that they're far too small. We pray too small. Now, I don't mean, of course, that we should not pray for the little things that concern us. We should. But we settle for too little. We pray for safety as we travel, financial provision, and health, or recovery from sickness. And for some people, that's almost the extent of their prayer lives. But it's far too little because God has so much more for us. C.S. Lewis said, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. He said, it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better. It's like turning a horse into a winged creature. You see, what God wants for us, desires for us, is not just to make our lives a little easier, not just to make our lives a little better, not just to get us through the tough stuff. He wants to turn us into sons and daughters. He wants to turn us into new creatures. He wants us to be imitators of Christ, those who are conformed to the image of Christ, those who bear His image more and more. And that's what this prayer is for. And that's what we should pray for, and nothing less. We should set our sights on what God has intended for us. And I tell you that when you pray this way for yourself, for your church, for your family, for your children, when you pray this way, you're going to have a high degree of confidence that these are prayers that please God. He inspired these prayers. He's given us these prayers. And therefore, we should imitate them. And we should do so realizing that this is the best that we could possibly ask for. We could have nothing better than the fulfillment of these requests. So then, a final question. How do we get it? If this is what a worthy walk looks like, if this is what we should be praying for, aspiring for, longing for, asking God for, how do we get it? And I think we get the answer from verse 9, which I skipped before because it's really a prerequisite that leads into verse 10. Verse 9 is the means by which verse 10 gets answered. So here it is, verse 9. Let me read it to you and then point out two things. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. All right? He's praying for this so that they would walk worthy of the Lord. So this is the prerequisite. This is the means. This is how you become the kind of person who walks worthily and pleases the Lord. And I think there's two things we learn from this. The first is this. We get this from Christ Himself. Christ, who is God's treasury of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you might be scratching your head. Where are you getting that from that verse? And here's how. Let me follow my reasoning here. One of the interesting things about Paul's prayers is that their contents usually anticipate the key themes that follow in the letter. And so when you look at the prayer and then look at the letter that follows and you start looking at the connections between key words, the prayer just takes on whole new levels of meaning. The key words in this prayer are fill, knowledge, and wisdom. And Paul is writing to a church that was being threatened by a group of teachers who were saying that for you to really grow in wisdom, for you to really experience spiritual fullness, you need something else. You need something more. You need to follow these rules. Don't eat these foods. Don't drink these beverages. Observe these sacred days. They were prescribing a list of regulations, ascetic practices, extreme bodily self-denial. Do this, do this, do this. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And they were saying, it seems, that somehow their experience, their mystical experiences with supernatural forces, perhaps angels, would lead them into a fullness and into a spiritual maturity that they otherwise could not have. And Paul is writing the letter to combat that whole system. That legalism, that mysticism, he's writing to combat that. And the way he does it is by showing that all the fullness they need is in Christ. And here's a couple of the key verses. And you can see the parallels. In chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them that it is in Christ, that we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in chapter 1, he prays that they'd be filled with wisdom and knowledge. But in chapter 2, he says, you get this in Christ. It's in Christ that you find the treasury in which are hidden all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in 2 verses 9 and 10, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Fullness comes from Christ. Christ is the fullness of God. Christ is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, and we get it from Him. A great preacher from the 19th century, Alexander McLaren, made this comment. In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines, are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in Him who is the home and the deep mine where truth is stored. the central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. Christ is the treasury from which we get all the wealth of God's riches. So then the question is this: how do you draw on that wealth? How do you draw on this infinite resource, the unsearchable riches of Christ? What do you need if you wanted to access the accounts of someone who is very rich? Well, of course, you would need their permission, but you'd need something else. You would need some kind of legal authority. You would need to have power of attorney, or you would need account numbers, or you would need their signature. But you see, that's exactly what we have in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes as Christ's power of attorney. He is another counselor. He is an advocate. The Holy Spirit is the signature of Christ on our souls. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us here in verse 9 that it is through the Spirit that we get this fullness of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. It comes from the Spirit. The Spirit, in other words, is the one who takes all of the riches of Christ and applies them to us so that we grow, so that we bear fruit, so that we become strong, so that we become thankful. It's as the Spirit fills us with the fullness of Christ that we grow so as to become worthy in our walk, pleasing to the Lord in every way. Let me end with a story that's told about a philosopher in the court of Alexander the Great. He had outstanding ability, but he had very little money. And he asked Alexander for financial help, and he was told to draw whatever he needed from the imperial treasury. And so the man went to the treasurer, and he requested a huge amount, a massive sum, and he was refused. The treasurer wanted to verify that such a large sum was authorized. And so he came to Alexander and he asked him, "Did you authorize this? Do you really want me to give this to this man?" And this is what the ruler replied. "Pay the money at once," he said. "The philosopher has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows that he has understood both my wealth and my generosity." As that great hymn writer, John Newton, put it, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Let me ask you this morning, how's your prayer life? Are your prayers small, constricted, little? Is your scope of vision too small? He wants to turn you into a winged creature. He wants to turn you into a new creation, to a son, a daughter of God, to live a worthy life, a life that pleases him in every way. Pray for that. Pray for it in the name of the Son. Pray for it in the power of the Spirit. And as we pray, we can have great confidence that God will answer that prayer. Let's bow together. So, Father, we bow now in the name of Jesus, your Son, and we come asking that you would do for us what Paul asked you to do for the Colossians, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, your saving plan revealed in Christ, and all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit supplies, so that we would live in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we would please you in every way, being fruitful in every good work, growing and increasing in the knowledge of God so that we would know you better and better, that we would be strengthened with all power according to the glory of your might for endurance and for patience. Give us fortitude. Give us Spirit-inspired strength. And that we would joyfully give thanks to you in a life of grateful worship, banishing murmuring and complaining from our hearts, and instead filling us with wonder, love, and praise for all that you have done for us in Christ. Give us eyes to see the riches that are ours in Jesus, Give us faith to lay hold of these riches. Help us tap into the power of your Spirit and live in the fullness of all that you have planned for us. Make us into sons and daughters. We are sons and daughters legally, but we pray that we would more and more bear the image of our elder brother, that we would become like him in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that you would then be praised and glorified, that you'd be pleased, that you would be delighted in the lives that we then live. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.